1 Corinthians chapter 15. These opening words are very well known to us, then, verses 1 through 4. Or should be well known to you anyway, because you've heard me say so many times that this gospel is the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One would wonder why Paul, at this particular point in this letter, was writing this to them. Well, again, let me say to you that the reason Paul wrote the entire 1 Corinthian letter, or as I believe the four first letters, they might have been four different sections of the same epistle, we don't know. But the reason he wrote them was to answer questions and to settle problems that had arisen in the church at Corinth. I don't know what the question was among them, or what prompted him to do this, but apparently there had been some discussion down in Corinth about the order of the resurrection, or how it was going to take place. Men have strange ways of asking stupid questions and coming up with stupid answers, wondering about what's going to happen and getting into the future. You'll find that most of Christendom today is very much intrigued with the second coming of Christ, and they all you got to do is go into a city and you can rent a big hall and haul out your charts and say that you're going to show them that who the Antichrist is and what he's going to do and where he's going to rule and what the end times are, and people will flock in there by the thousands to listen to it. Now, they've always been intrigued with it. And apparently the church at Corinth had some division in it, and of course the key to this entire book is the fact that Paul at the very first says, "It's been declared unto me by the house of Chloe," or the church at the house of Chloe, I guess, "that there are divisions among you." And he said, "I believe it." And of course, you know, some of them had divided themselves up into the party known as the Pauline party. And then there was the party according to Peter. And some had followed Apollo. And some of them, of course, said, "Well, I'm under none of them. I'm just a Christian. I follow Jesus Christ." And of course, there, no doubt there were more division than that. But this church couldn't have been very large. You know, when I say large, it might have had a couple thousand members, I don't know. But what it was a church full of all different kinds of ideas, and there are all kinds of people in there preaching and teaching. There are people going through there constantly, and they would get up and get their ear, and they would bring messages. And as I pointed out last night, there was no Bible. These letters of Paul had not yet been written. They didn't have anything to go on. Most of it was just oral tradition or oral teaching. Most of them had never seen any scriptures. Even those of the Jews in the church did not have access to the Old Testament writings to check them out. The church at Thessalonica, for instance, you know, did not have. I don't believe they had any Old Testament scriptures. The Bereans did, and said they searched the scriptures daily to see if Paul was saying the truth, to see if these things be so. But apparently the church at Corinth didn't have that, and Paul, you don't find him quoting too much Old Testament scripture in here, or building his case for his whole teaching ministry on Old Testament teachings. A couple places, of course. You know how our fathers were all baptized unto Moses, and in the cloud and in the sea, and did all drink that same spiritual drink. So remember that, 1 Corinthians 10. But what he's saying in here is this, and he talks about the scriptures. In verse 4, he said that he was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, the scriptures that he's referring to, of course, are numerous in the Old Testament. Obviously, there had to be a resurrection. The death of the sacrifices down through the years had made an atonement for blood. They'd been a covering. But they had to keep on doing it. And there had to be, of necessity, there had to be, and this is a very important point, that there had to be someone who died and was buried and was raised from the dead who was of a much higher type than man himself. A mere animal sacrifice couldn't do that. And down through the centuries, search back as far as you want to, go all the way back to Noah, and go all the way into the future, and you'll only find one person in all of history who is qualified to meet that requirement. He was the one, Jesus Christ was the one who met that requirement. He was the Son of God. And you're going to find that Paul is using that in here to defend his case. Let's begin with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now, remember that the word gospel means good news. That's what it is. It's something that is told, that is to bring good cheer or to gladden the heart of someone. Many things are called the gospel. And you're going to find that the good news throughout the Bible, there was good news from a far country. You remember back in in the Psalms, it said that good news from a far country or from our home country is like a drink of cool water. That same word good news in there could be translated into gospel. So this is what he said, this is the good news which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Now there's three things involved in this. Number one, he declared unto them, number one in here, that the gospel was what he had preached. So we see this. He preached it, they received it, and they stood in it. They not only heard what he had to say, but they received it, they held it themselves, they embraced it as the truth, and they stood upon it. It became the foundation then for their entire life. And verse 2, Paul says, by which also ye are saved. And here again, remember before we started this tape today, I said that there's many cases here for conditional salvation in the early writings of Paul. And here again, this word if, you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now there was a possibility that men could believe in vain. And still is, by the way. Many men today, receive a certain amount of truth and they make a fair show of it. They join the church, they go in and perform various acts and so on, and in the end they end up they have no manifestation of Christ in their life, whatever. They do not understand the presence of Christ in their life. They don't study the scriptures. I'll just give you a few things that I consider to be the marks of a child of God. Number one, they're interested in Christ. They're going to talk about Christ. They're going to ask questions about Christ. They're going to do everything they can to find out about as much as they can about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to read the scriptures. They're going to search them, because in them, in fact, Christ did say this to his apostles and those around him. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they testify of me." Paul told Timothy to do the same thing, and his admonition was, "Is to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, right dividing the word of truth." The next thing is they're going to pray. There'll be a mark of a child of God, that they're going to pray. They're going to study the scriptures. They're going to fellowship then with other people who believe like they do and who have the same interest in life as they do. You're not going to find them fellowshipping with people who don't want to talk about Christ. And they're not going to be fellowshipping with someone who doesn't study, because they're like a fish out of water. Those of you who are Christians recognize the fact that when you're around other people who aren't Christians, you feel very uncomfortable. You really don't have anything to say to them. You can do that. You can talk about the weather, and you can talk about the high prices today, or what kind of an automobile you got, or what kind of house you live in, or you can discuss things in general, the political scene, and so on. But in the final analysis, you're not really like them, they're not like you, and your conversation does not fit very well into that kind of a thing. And there's a mark that's placed upon you. And that mark is that you'd rather be with those who know Christ, who love Christ. You search the scriptures, you pray, and you fellowship with those who are of like mind. Now, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Now, keep in mind that the phrase here, according to the scriptures, Paul is using the Old Testament canonical writings to base his entire ministry on, his entire message. Now, he received that. In other words, he received this. God gave him the revelation of it, and no doubt drove him back to the Bible to build his case upon this. Let me ask you a question today. If I were to preach the gospel, or if I were to declare the gospel, I wanted to go back and base it, I've got some writings to depend on, haven't I? I've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I can take them into that and say, look, here is Christ. Christ came to this earth. He's born of a virgin. He's the Son of God, lived a miraculous life, sinless life, vicarious death at Calvary, was buried, raised from the dead. I've got Paul's writings to do it on. But see, Paul didn't have that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hadn't been written yet. His own writings had not been written yet. He's just writing them. He had nothing else to go on. So when he's talking about Scripture, he's talking about everything from Genesis right up through the book of Malachi. And I did this many years ago. I preached the gospel according to Genesis. And I went back to Genesis and found that there are many typical aspects of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ over the very creation of man. It should tell you something about the new creature in Christ. How God created man in his own image. I believe he recreates him in his own image. We are Christ. We literally become Christ when we recreated. We become new creatures. And there's a whole lot. You can go into Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you're going to find it in the Psalms. You're going to find it in the book of Job. You're going to find it in the, of course, the resurrection, well known in the book of Jonah, the death, burial, and resurrection. I've got competition this morning. This death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he clearly foretold. He said there shall be no sign given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we find then that all the way through the Old Testament scriptures that Paul used this and said that he preached the gospel to them according to the scriptures. He went in with the Hebrew scriptures and taught them. Now, why would he do that? Would somebody give me an answer? Why would he use the Hebrew scriptures to go to a church in Corinth and preach the death, burial, and resurrection? You got one answer, haven't you? They were Jews primarily. would he have done that, of course, with the Galatians, or maybe would he have done it with the church at Thessalonica? Of course not. Couldn't have. They'd say, well, what's that you're reading out of? We don't know what you're talking about. Let him pull out the Genesis scroll and start getting in there. They'd say, what's that? You know, that's no different than the writings we got up here in our temple. But what he did, he went in, and here's something you have to understand. Paul went in and convinced them by the power of the Holy Spirit upon him and in him and through him that he had gotten a direct revelation from Jesus Christ, and he was there preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not because the Scripture said so, but because he had already talked to the resurrected Christ. He had communed with him daily, and he was out proclaiming him. He knew him. He had come to revelations. Now, he is entirely different from the other apostles in that respect, because they went out on the basis of their daily common fellowship with him over a period of 3 years, and they went out and told about the life of Christ, and they were eyewitnesses to his death, and they saw him buried, they knew he was buried, and they saw him after his resurrection, and that they built their whole case on something entirely different than Paul did. But in the case of the church at Corinth, he used the scriptures. And I'd say today, as we read this now, and say that I delivered unto you that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he's buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that we use this now, we can go back and say, well, we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've got the book of Acts. We've got Romans. We've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians here. We've got scriptures that are also scripture. We don't have to go back and prove that. But on the basis of that, we've got authentication because you'll find Christ all the way through the Old Testament. Today, I can say the scriptures means the entire Word of God. But when Paul wrote this, put yourself back in that. Had you received this letter at Corinth, when Paul wrote that, they could not have known anything except the Old Testament canonical writings. Now, let's look at how he authenticated this. He said, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, of course, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are asleep. Now, I don't know. When he talks about this being seen of 500 brethren at once, we do not have a recorded instance anywhere where Christ appeared to 500 people at one time, do we? Do you know of any place in the book of Acts or anything? So apparently Paul knew of some particular instance where Christ appeared to 500 people at one time, and he said not only did he appear to them, but he said the greater part of them remain to this present. Some are fallen asleep, some are dead. But he said, we've got an adequate testimony of this large group of people who at one time saw Jesus Christ. Now, that could have been, the only instance I know of is when he ascended into heaven in the first chapter of the book of Acts, where it says, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up? There could have been, at that particular time, 500 people there. Although Luke does not mention that in Acts chapter 1. He does not give a specific number, but there could have been. We know that there were 120 that went into the upper room, don't we? We also were there that day. We know that there are others involved in it. So probably that's what he's talking about. But then in verse 7, he said after that, he has seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he has seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now this is where Paul built his entire ministry, is on verse 8. Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now Paul, on the day that he was apprehended on the road to Damascus, evidently knew that when he was being talked to, that voice that came to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He evidently knew that this was Jesus Christ. Because he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And he used the same word that the other apostles used, kurios, in the Greek. He used the word for the same word he continued to use all the way through here, the Lord Jesus Christ. That causes me then to believe that Saul of Tarsus must have somewhere in his life before Christ was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, that Paul must have seen Jesus Christ. He must have come face to face with him somewhere. He doesn't say so. He doesn't indicate it. There is one place, perhaps, that you could construe as being that. But evidently, he knew something about him. He had such a hatred for this lowly Galilean that he was out to stamp out this infant church movement as fast as he could. And he got letters from the Sanhedrin to go to Damascus because, at Damascus, a rather large group of them had sprung up. And he had the authority to go up there and bring them all back to Jerusalem for trial. And that's how bad he hated them. So, anyway, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. The word here in the Greek, by the way, means the same word as to abort or to bring about an abortion. And he said, I was born, and literally, if you want to put this, I was born not a natural birth, but I was born like an abortion. I was born ahead of time or born out of time, so to speak. And it gives you a little different viewpoint on his idea. Now, he's not talking about being born again. He said he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. In other words, he wasn't included in that early movement. He was not included in that first appearance that Christ made to everyone. Then in verse 9, he makes this statement, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, it's interesting to note here that he did not call it the body. He called it the church of God. But, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And this is a very, very true statement. You'll find that there's not one apostle of the entire apostolic group that ever labored as hard as Paul did, ever went as far as Paul did, ever preached like Paul did, certainly didn't write like Paul did. Paul wrote over half the New Testament. Paul, if you look at his missionary journeys and what they call missionary journeys and see the vast area that man traveled in his lifetime, and it wasn't a very long lifetime, 25 years probably, 30 at the most, something like that. This man went up all into Asia Minor and all through the southern European coast. He went to Athens and Corinth and Thessalonica and Berea and all over into Asia Minor where the seven churches of Revelation are located, ending up ultimately in Rome. I personally believe that Paul must have gone to Spain. There's a distinct possibility they might have gone as far as England, because the English church has a tradition, and I believe it's pretty well based, that Paul the Apostle brought Christianity to England. And in fact, the main church, by the way, in London, is the church built by Sir Christopher Wren, designed by him as the architect. It's St. Paul's. And there is a Roman ruin right there on the location where that church is built. It could well have been built on a church that goes back to as far as the first century, just a very small stone place. But be that as it may, the man did labor more than, he worked harder, he went farther, spent more time, more diligent than all the rest of them. Then in verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believe. Now some have said, well, Paul is making no distinction here between what he preached and what they preached. I'd say that is true on one thing, and that is what he started off saying, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. I believe Peter knew that. I believe James knew that. I believe they all knew that. I believe they all preached that. He didn't preach it on the day of Pentecost because he had a different message. But I'm sure that as they went out, they did preach it. But there's a difference in Paul's ministry of preaching and theirs when you get down to it, and I think you'll find a clue down in this passage if you'll bear with me for a moment. Verse 12, now the argument begins. You see, Paul is answering a question. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection dead? Apparently, in the church at Corinth, some people come along and say, well, why do we have to believe in that? Well, I don't believe he's raised from the dead. I believe I can believe in Jesus Christ and not have to believe that, right? Now, why is that so important? There's probably the whole group around there. By the way, you know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, one group of them believed in the resurrection, one group didn't. And apparently in the church of Corinth, there were some of both of them there, both Pharisees and Sadducees. There were some who were, the Greeks had a group of people that they called Stoics. And the Epicureans, of course, who followed the teachings of Epictetus. But the Stoics, have you ever heard about anybody being stoical, who can endure pain and they take all kinds of punishment and so on? They're stoic, they're adamant, they don't show any emotion or anything. Well, they got their name from the Greek porches, the large porches. They built these things with these big columns and had these roofs on them, and they would build them on hilltops and stuff. Some of them were temples or porches on temple, but they would stand up there and they would philosophize all day long. Anybody that came along, they would hear what they had to say. And they would argue different points back and forth. And we get the teachings of men like Demosthenes and Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and people like that. Great philosophers reasoning out things. Well, in the church at Corinth, no doubt, there was some of all of those schools. The Epicureans, the Stoics, on the Jewish side, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and of course just plain unbelievers. And there was a group that developed within it. Now the reason for writing 1 Corinthians 15 was because the report had come to Paul that there were some people in the church at Corinth that said that it didn't make any difference whether he's raised from the dead or not. And Paul is about to set out now and prove how important it is. Look at the next verse. Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. He said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, and that's what those people were saying. There is no resurrection of the dead. When you die, you just go in the grave. That's the Epicurean philosophy. You know what the Epicurean philosophy was? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's it. Kaput. It's all over. Done. Do you think there's anybody around like that today? Ha! Ha! Boy, the world's full of them. You know, they say, well, we're just gonna live it up because after all, and I had a man actually tell me not too long ago. He said, the only hell I'll ever know is on this earth. I said, by the same token, sir, all the only heaven you'll ever know is on this earth. Enjoy it. Because if you believe the only hell you ever know is here, then the only heaven you ever know is gonna be here too. And I say this to unregenerate people. Sure, eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow you will die, and you'll die, and you'll die, and you'll die. So, since there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. Now, what does that do to the testimony of Paul? He said, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, yea, and we're found false witnesses of God. He said, we're liars. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. In other words, he said, what you're saying then is, here's a whole chain of events. Christ is a liar. We're liars, because Christ said he's going to be raised from the dead, didn't he? He said, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And no doubt, Paul told them that. He knew that. The other apostles knew that. Christ is a liar. The scriptures lie, because he proved to them that the death, burial, resurrection of the dead from the scriptures. He said, I'm a liar. And the people over there who do believe in the resurrection of the dead, they're liars. We're false witnesses. And he said, when God raised him up, he said, if the dead rise not, then God's a liar. For if the dead rise not, verse 16, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You tell me you have faith, what have you got faith in? If Christ isn't raised, you know what that word vain means? It means like a puff of smoke. That's it. Your faith is vain. There's nothing to it. It's vapor. It's mere intellectualism. That's all it is. And he said, you are yet in your sins. There's no forgiveness. Then in verse 18, he brings the other logical conclusion. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. There's no resurrection for them. They died like mere animals. They're in the grave. They're dead. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And let me say this to you, and you might mark verse 19, most of the Christian message today has to do with this particular philosophy. That in this life only they have hope in Christ. They talk about being a Christian, but they're Christian. It's a Christian philosophy that's based upon a few verses of Scripture or a few passages and has nothing to do with the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection. You know how I know that? Because they've never been crucified with Christ. They've never been buried with Christ. They've never been raised from the dead with Christ. In other words, there's no identification. It's a mere mental concept of some facts that they have believed or given mental assent to. And if pressed very hard, they'd probably tell you they don't really believe it at all. Most of Christendom's that way today. Most of it. Not some of it. Most of it. Verse 20. Now he begins his apologetics. This is Paul's message of confirmation. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now, what is Paul going to use to base this on? Well, there are two Adams, really. One of them was a son of God by an act of creation, in which God took something and made out of the dirt of the ground, breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The first Adam sinned against God. The first Adam died. And Paul goes on to give the order of it here. But remember this last Adam. The last Adam was also a son of God, not created out of something, but out of nothing. Born of a virgin, unusual in every aspect. Why did God do that? Have you ever thought about that? Why couldn't he have been born of anybody and all of a sudden announced that he's the son of God? Wouldn't it have been just as effective? No, it wouldn't. I'll tell you why. In the first place, the blood that he shed at Calvary had to be of a higher type than man itself. Do you admit that? Because if the life is in the blood, as the scripture says, that blood had to be a higher type. That blood comes from the Father. The blood of the child does not come from the mother. Now, we didn't know that for many, many years. Not until just a few years ago. Now medical science knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that the blood of the child comes from the Father. It's in the seed of the Father, and that blood is his. If Christ had been born of a mere man, that blood that was shed at Calvary would have been the blood of a man, and it would have appeased nothing, because that blood would have been no different than any other animal. But the blood that was shed at Calvary was shed by the Son of God, whose blood flowed in his veins was divine blood. Mary was only the vessel for it. She was not the mother of God. She was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And he goes on to say this now. Let's listen to this marvelous argument here. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, let's understand something about this. During the July conference, I talked about the word all. And I think it's very important that we keep on saying this. I don't know where these tapes are going to go or who's going to listen to them ultimately. Maybe even 25 years from now or 30 years from now, somebody will hear it. I don't know. And I don't want, they may not be able to hear an explanation, so you'll pardon me if I make explanation over and over again. The word all does not mean everybody in the world, generally. There are times when it does. But generally, the word all in its context has to be qualified. For in Adam, as in Adam, all die. Now, we know for a fact that Christ did not die in Adam. Is that correct? He did not die in Adam. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Do all men receive life through the death of Christ? Use your head logically. What's the answer? No. So obviously the word all here has a qualification. It means then, again, all men without exception, right? Or distinction. One or the other. What is it in this case? All men without exception? Are all men without distinction? Without distinction. Jew, Gentile, Chinese, Ethiopian, Roman, Spanish, whatever, all without distinction. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now remember that up to this point, Paul's revelation, all that he knew was that Christ was coming again. And he talked about that in the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letters, both of them. Here he is talking about it in 1st Corinthians. He mentions it in 2nd Corinthians. Galatians also has something about it. But let me state this to you, that by the time Paul had written his epistles of the Acts period, that is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, and of course Hebrews, written at the very end of it, or at very close to the end of it. Hebrews contains the word appearing. All of a sudden, Paul uses a different word. Different Greek word altogether, translated differently. Three appearings in Hebrews, by the way. At his first appearing, he doth now appear in heaven for us, and he shall appear. Think of that which is yet to come. The reason he used the word coming is because he was teaching what he knew to be the apostolic message. After the book of Acts closes, Paul never again reuses the word coming, always uses the word appearing. And there's a difference in that. Because you see, he appears for the body of Christ. He was coming for Judaism and Israel and the Judeo-Christian group. He will come for them. Now, if that's still true today, if there is a Judeo-Christian assembly, and we find that that there is actually a group going on who are Judeo-Christian, then they're looking forward to the coming of Christ. But the body of Christ is not looking forward to his coming. They're looking forward to his appearing. And his appearing will be for us exclusively. You say, well, you got two different comings. Oh, I think there's perhaps more than that. I think there's perhaps much more than that. I think perhaps there's much that we should consider in that. I'm not going to get into that right now. But let's talk about this now. He's giving the order. He says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. Now, Paul puts the end after the coming of Christ, very close to it anyway. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now, we don't have a time period on this. We don't know. But Paul puts this into a capsule form. It's as if he's looking out here, and there's a hill right here. And he sees the coming of Christ, and over beyond that, there's another hill, and he sees Christ having put down all reign and authority. He doesn't see down in the valley, perhaps, what's in between there. He doesn't see anything in there. He sees that capsule brought in, capsized as it were, brought in two events immediately following one another. I perhaps should explain myself. I believe that Paul did not have at this time the information of anything going on in that interim period. He didn't. But he does say in here, and this is by a direct revelation. Now, no, you see, Christ didn't tell us this in the four Gospels. And if he didn't tell us there, Peter didn't mention anything about it. So I would assume then this is a direct revelation to Paul himself, where he says now, verse 24, then cometh the end when they shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, if I were to take that and go back here and get John's revelation, go back to the book of Revelation with me for a minute, I'd have to say that that is going to take place, Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. The great chain in his hand, he laid hold on that dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them and judgments given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations, which in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, a number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the camp and earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. The devil that received them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven and heaven fled away. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Now listen to this. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged according to their works. In verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now, I went through that whole passage to say this, that when Paul says over here, in verse 20, 25 and 26, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, we get the picture over here that death is destroyed and cast in the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. It is after a period called the 1,000 years. Is that a valid point? Now, whether or not that 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years as we know it or not, I can't testify today. I don't really know. There are some other clues in the Bible that says a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. It's entirely possible it may not be very long. Maybe Paul, what he saw it capsized and brought down into one event. It could well be. There's a day interval in there. I don't know. But if it is 1,000 years, what is the difference? The point is, what he's saying in here is this. Verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. Now, Paul is transported out of the future here. All things are put under his feet. What has been? All kingdoms, dominions, powers, death, hell. All things are now under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that are manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him, just like he was accepted when death came upon all of Adam's seed. He was accepted in that also. Now, when all things be, verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, Jesus Christ is going back to the same position he had with his Father, as his Son, that he had before he ever came into this world. That's a very important verse. Now, verse 29, we come to a very important question. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they baptized for the dead? Now, we have a question this morning. Why were they baptized for the dead? Does anybody have an answer on this? Ken, I taught this before. Did you learn that? Yeah.
Oh, this is dead body, this is dead spiritually.
All right.
It has to do with some identification that Paul went through and preached the gospel.
Right. In other words, why did he say, why do I stand in jeopardy every hour? I protest by rejoicing I have in Christ. He said, I after the matter of men, I fought with beasts of Ephesus. What's the advantage if the dead rise not? In other words, if there's no resurrection, if there's no life given to these people, what am I doing this for? If I haven't got something to go out there and preach, if I don't really believe this, why am I going through this tremendous thing? That's what he's saying. He said, if the dead rise not, he said, these who are baptized, and by the way, baptism was still in effect at that time, remember? Still in effect. Although Paul himself was not sent to baptize, it's a very important thing. He said so back in the first chapter. And they were baptized for their dead souls. And I don't know what we haven't got a better interpretation of that when you stop to think about it. If baptismal regeneration was still in view here, and the same message is still going on, I don't see any detriment to believing that there's a possibility he might be referring to that. But this is one of the most important statements in the Bible. Verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I think this idea that he has here is that his death is taking place every day. He said, as a believer, I've been resurrected. I understand something I haven't gotten across to you, apparently. And he did in the book of Romans, by the way. He put that across very well, I think, in Romans chapter 6. He put it across in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 3 of Colossians, isn't it? Verse 27, is that correct? Let's see if my memory serves me right. Colossians, yeah. Not 3:27. 2. What am I doing? 1:27. To whom God would make known as the riches of this glory, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ, knew the hope of glory. In other words, the idea that Paul is using the word in me here, and his body's sake, and Christ in you, the hope of glory, indicating that death takes place every day, as Christ over and over again takes you through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I die daily. Then he goes on to say in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There is the Epicurean philosophy. If there isn't any resurrection, if this whole thing is just a big farce, then let's go on and do as the Epicureans do. Be not deceived. Don't deceive yourself. Don't let somebody deceive you. Evil communication, that is evil. Evil lies, literally. That the idea of communication here is going on in the life which they live from day to day. Evil communication corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness. He said, you're only using this as an excuse to do whatever you want to do. That's what they were doing. Listen, dear people, if there isn't any resurrection of the dead, if there isn't anything more to life than this life, then I say, The mobs in the streets and the murder and the rape and the mayhem and the child abuse and the sodomy and all the drunkenness and pot addiction and everything else. I say, well, you know, we can't blame them for doing that. Let them go ahead and do it. Huh? That's right. They have a right to do that. And I tell you this. I believe this with all my heart. I believe the only restraining factor there is on the inhumanity of humanity is that down deep inside of every human being, there's a slightest little inkling that this life may not be all there is to it. Yeah, and they just somehow got a little restraint put on. The only reason they're like that, why, is because the church is here. Because the message of God's redeeming grace is still being preached. Because there are some people who believe in the life hereafter. And we are an influence in this world, whether we know it or not, wherever we walk as those who believe in the resurrection. We put ourselves up against those who do not believe, and they see, they can't corrupt me, but I can certainly damage their viewpoint to the extent that it takes a little of the edge off of their pleasure in this life. I had a gentleman many years ago, after I was first saved, he was a musician in Mobile, and he said to me, he said, you can't tell me that there's anything different about you now than what used to be. He said, you're the same old Dusty. And I said, well, unfortunately, there's a lot of the same old man there, yes. He says, come on now, admit it. He said, you mean to tell me if you want to go out with a woman? I said, well, if I want to go out with a woman, I will, sure. I said, if I want to get drunk, I will. If I want to smoke pot, I will. He said, I thought so. I said, well, wait a minute. I said, if I want to. I said, what happened is that God has so changed my complexion, my makeup, I don't want to anymore. He cut my want to out. My want to is gone. It's gone. It's not there anymore. I have no desire to do that. See, and that resurrection possibility out there. And listen, some to life and some to eternal damnation. And I don't care what men say. I can go all the way back in antiquity. I can take you back as far as we've got any writings at all, back far beyond the ancient Greeks and the Romans, and back to the Babylonians and so on. They all somehow believe that in the future life, even look at the Egyptians. We just not too long ago had the King Tut's relics being transported all the United States and on exhibit. Millions of people went to see this thing. Well, you know, all that was, and they have to stop to think about that. They prepared that man and gave him these masks and made his body into a casket and put a boat in there, believe it or not, a ship in the tomb with him, because they believed that there was a trip that he's going to have to make from this life over into the next. And they believed it. And you go back to ancient civilizations, they all somehow had in their teaching, I don't care how remote it is, that there's life after death in one form or another. The Christian comes along with the only message of resurrection, because only one. Buddha never came back from the dead. Lao Tse never came back from the dead. Confucius is still in his grave as far as I know. Only Christ. Christ is risen from the dead. This is the message of Paul. This is the thing that transformed man. And he said this. Listen, he said, I die daily. Verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Great question, huh? In the church at Corinth, somebody said, well, if there's a resurrection, how do they come back? How are they raised up? What kind of a body they got? I'd like to see one of them. You show me one of them, I'll believe it. Wouldn't believe it if they saw it. Would they? What did Christ tell the Pharisees of his days? He said, if one comes back from the dead, they won't believe it. Mm-hmm. Then listen to Paul's stinging word. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. May I take you back to John, please? Chapter 12. 12:23, is it? Yes, here it is. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now listen to this thing. Going back to Paul now. He said in verse 37, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth the body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Pretty good observation of nature. I go out and I plant a grain of corn. And I, of course, if I didn't know any better, I'd go out and plant that grain of corn. And after a while, I'd expect to go out there and see another grain of corn laying on the ground, wouldn't I? But not so. A little grain tuft comes to the earth, entirely different than what went in there. Pretty soon it begins to spring up. There are roots there above the ground. And it comes up, and it gets higher and higher, and it tassels out on the top. and it's got an ear on it, and which is a whole lot more of that same thing I put in the ground. But it didn't come back in the same form it came, went into the ground. And Paul is using that. And he goes on to say, but God hath given of the body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another fishes, and another birds. There are also celestial bodies, bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Boy, isn't that a marvelous passage? What an explanation it is to the scoffer, the infidel. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Go back with me, please, to John 18. John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. If Jesus Christ's kingdom was not of this world, and Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then let me ask you a question. What's all this preaching on the kingdom going on today around the world? And how often have you heard we're building the kingdom, or we're in furthering the kingdom, we're going out and doing this for the kingdom's sake? He said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall also be changed. We shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now let me ask you a question. If Jesus Christ said then to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is not of this world, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then when does the kingdom of God take place, and when does the new birth happen?
Not the Pentecost kingdom of God.
No. You didn't hear my question? Want to hear the question? See if I can say it all again. If Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is not flesh and blood, and Christ said it's not of this world, and Paul said as he's appearing in his kingdom, then when does the new birth take place? When do men see the kingdom? At his appearing. Does that make sense? We shall not all sleep, we shall be changed. And he says that this corruption, verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, he said, stop bickering about this and go on with the truth that you have and continue, because obviously they're asking about something that's not going to come to pass in this lifetime. It's not of this world. It's not flesh and blood. It can only be seen at the time of the appearing of Christ. All right, let's stand for prayer.